In Genesis 8 this morning, we're going to be considering through verse 19, but we'll read the whole chapter. Let's pray before we read. Father, you've told us that every word of Scripture has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit and is useful. And we pray that it would be so this morning, that we might receive it not as the words of men, but as the Word of God. And that it might not just be words on a page, but would be truly useful to us, changing us, teaching us, rebuking us, training us for righteousness, that we might do more good things in your world. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is the word of God. Words that every parent who has ever been on a road trip has come to abhor. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I was going to shout it really loud to make it authentic, but I won't do that to you this morning. But you can imagine, are we there yet? The answer is never yes. The answer is always no. We are not there yet. In fact, we're not even halfway there yet, usually. Problem is, kids have a very different sense of how long it takes to get somewhere. Really, how long it should take to get somewhere. As soon as they feel like we ought to be there, it's time to be there. Are we there yet? And that's not unlike many Christians. It's not unlike all those who have the promises of heaven given to them, who have promises made about God's blessings and God's future for them. And they ask continually, "Are we there yet?" Often only to have God respond with, "Nope, we're not there yet. Might not even be halfway there yet." This sermon this morning is for all those who have ever felt like the Christian life isn't all it's cracked up to be. This sermon is for those of you who feel every now and then that you may have been sold a bill of goods. It was supposed to be better than this. We were supposed to be there already. This Christian life was supposed to be more joyful than what it feels like right now. And that's some of you. Some of you have felt that way in the past. If you've never felt that way, that might be an indication of a different spiritual problem in your heart. A.W. Tozer once wrote that the weakness of so many modern Christians is that they feel at home in this world. If you've never felt a longing for something you don't have, frustrated because we aren't there yet, that might be a different problem. But many of you have felt that, and this sermon is for you. The story is for you. As we come back to the story of the flood, we really come to the middle of it, of course. We come back to one of the preeminent parables of our salvation. Of course, every page of Scripture points us to Jesus. Every part of Scripture tells us the gospel in some way or another. But in the Old Testament, there are really three preeminent parables of the gospel. We have the Exodus out of Egypt, one of the preeminent parables showing us our salvation. We have the sacrificial system, another parable showing us many different parts of what Jesus does for us. And we have the flood. And there are many other stories in the Old Testament, but these three seem to stand at the front of the parables that the Old Testament tells us about our salvation and ways that we are to learn about our walk with Jesus Christ. The first thing we would notice as we come to chapter 8 is that we are really in the middle of the story. That although the flood has already come, although Noah and his family have built the ark, they've entered the ark at God's command, they've been closed up in the ark, and they've been saved from the flood. But we notice then that chapter 8 is not short, but rather it's a fairly lengthy chapter. In other words, the story is not over as soon as they get in the ark. The story is not done as soon as they obey God and are saved from the flood. The story is really only halfway over, and that in and of itself can be a huge lesson for us. A huge lesson for us, especially in modern evangelical circles, where we often present the gospel in such a way that as soon as the ark is closed, we're done. As soon as you pray the prayer, that's all you need. As soon as you've entered into salvation with Christ, that's all that we need. We need to learn this fact that salvation is not just a one-time event, but an ongoing reality. Many Christians use the phrase, "I was saved," and that's an accurate statement. But I wish that we would begin to use a different phrase instead, which is that "I am being saved." Our salvation is not just a one-time event. It began at a point in time, even if you don't know when that was. It began at a point in time, but it is an ongoing reality. Once we have entered the ark, we are always being saved by Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this second half of the story of the flood, we come to lessons about the second half of our salvation, the state of being saved. What's it like to be saved? Not just that one-time event, but to be in an ongoing way saved by Jesus Christ. Well, our first lesson is this, that life in the ark can be very long. Life in the ark can be long. One of the things that stands out from this passage is all the dates that are given to us. Very specific timeline, and we can piece it all together. And just to remind you of where we are and what's going on with Noah, let me go through it with you. There were, after Noah got shut in the ark, there were 40 days of rain, 40 days of the deeps opening, water from above, water from below, constant pouring rain, we have to imagine, for 40 straight days. But then it continued to rise, and for the first 150 days, the waters kept rising, which meant that for several months after the rain stopped, the flood kept getting worse. So that for several months now, the beginning of this year that Noah's in the ark, the flood is just continuing. 74 days after the water stopped rising, 74 more days until the tops of the mountains began to appear. After the tops of the mountains appear, there were 40 more days. And that's when Noah sent out the raven. And then 7 more days with 3 weeks where he was sending out the dove. And we think he's done then, but he's not done. Even after the dove disappears, there's another month while he's waiting for the surface of the ground to dry. And then there's 56 more days while the ground surface of the ground is dry, but he's still stuck in the ark because God hasn't told him to leave. 56 more days until God says, "You can get out now." Total, 371 days. Over a year in the ark. And we tend to picture this ark as this cool building, this cool boat that floats, this cool thing that we like to make models of. My guess is by the end of the year, Noah wanted nothing to do with that boat anymore. He did not want to be in there anymore. We can imagine, and I think the dates or all these timelines are given to us so that we can just put ourselves there and imagine. You can imagine, can't you, what it must have been like to be locked up in a box that was likely without any windows. If they had windows, they had to be in the very top, not able to see much of anything, pouring, and then it just keeps getting worse. And what's going on? Everybody you know is dead. The whole world is changing. Nothing but floating in a box. One author put it this way: the dreadful monotony of the endless and vast expanse of the waters which covered the earth. Some of you have maybe been on the ocean, where at a point where you can't see any land. It's a disorienting thing. You begin to lose sight of which way is up almost, and things just kind of change. Well, this is an unexpected feature of our own salvation as well. And once we're saved, we might be surprised to find out that a big portion of being saved is waiting. That a big portion of the Christian life is just waiting. And you can do a word search on that if you're interested this afternoon to find out all the verses, especially in the New Testament, that talk about waiting. We wait for everything, it seems like. Even though we have present blessings, most of what we're looking forward to, we don't have yet. 2 Peter 3, verse 12 says that we are waiting or awaiting our Savior from heaven. The reality is that life in the state of being saved can be very long and very dark. How many of the Psalms ask that question, how long? How long? And some of you have asked that very question of God. Some of you are asking that question likely this morning. How long will life be like this? How long? I'm saved. I'm a child of the King. It wasn't supposed to be like this. But we learn then that to be a Christian means going from living in the right now, going from living for immediate gratification and living for something that we don't have yet. And we need to simply acknowledge this, that this Christian life can be great and joyful and full of happiness and serving the Lord. It can also be long and painful and mostly in the dark, just like Noah in his box. Life in the ark can be long. People get saved and they hear promises of how things are going to change for them, how God's going to answer all their problems. And while God will, at the point of your salvation, answer your biggest problems, He gives you a whole bunch of new ones to deal with. Because now your happiness is not around you. Now your satisfaction is in heaven, it's in eternity, and you have to wait for it. And so we need to settle in. We need to wait and get ready for this life of waiting. So if that's our first lesson, our second lesson is really important then, is that God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. If you feel like you're always waiting, you feel like you're waiting for the blessedness of the Christian life to come to you, we want you to know that God has not forgotten you. Look at verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts. God remembered Noah. Now, God is omniscient, which means that He knows everything, which means that it is completely impossible for Him to forget anything. So God remembering Noah cannot be an intellectual activity. It can't be a reference to God forgetting something and then reminding Himself again because He got a little alert on His phone. Oh, yeah, I got to get Noah out of the box. God's remembering is much more significant than that. We forget things. God doesn't. God, when He remembers, it's a sign that He's moving towards something. One author put it very simply, when God remembers, He acts. When God remembers, it's Him moving Himself towards someone else. And so God never forgot Noah, but He has His mind and His heart set on Noah, and He's going to keep him as the center of His affection, is going to save him and continue to save him. And this reminds us of some good theology that we want to keep learning. And the first is that God is omnipotent. God can do all things. And while Noah was certainly tempted to think that God had forgotten him, Wouldn't you have thought that after months and months in the almost pitch dark with all these smelly animals, God must have forgotten us by now. God's omnipotence means that he can do different things at the same time. Several years ago, there began a big push towards something called multitasking. And we have computers that are supposed to help us multitask. But after a while, researchers got a hold of this idea and they found out that multitasking is a myth. You are not able to multitask. Your brain can only do one significant activity at a time. And multitasking, if you think you can multitask, you're probably wrong. But God can. God can bring his judgment down on this world in the form of a flood and save Noah at the same time. God can do his different things all at once. And we tend to look at the negative things God's doing, thinking that he must be waiting to get around to the other thing. But God's omnipotence means he can do it all at the same time. Secondly, God's immutability, or his changelessness, means that his affections don't move. And that once God put his love on Noah, and through Noah on Noah's family, those affections are permanent. God loved Noah, and he loved Noah before he sealed him up in the ark. He loved Noah before that long, dark year began. God's affections were permanent, and Noah hopefully remembered that. And we need to remember that. You need to stop measuring God by the people who have failed you. You need to stop measuring God by the people who have changed their love for you. And many people do that. We look at God, and because things aren't going just the way we want them to, because we're stuck waiting, we think that God must be like other people. God must have forgotten me. God must have failed me in some way. But God is permanent, and his love is permanent. And once God sets his love on you, it will not move. And so this passage doesn't only warn us and teach us that the Christian life can be a long wait. It also is a promise that I hope you believe, and that is that God has not forgotten you. If you feel this morning like God has forgotten you, listen to the promise of Genesis 8. However long you've been stuck in the dark, God has not forgotten you. He is saving you. He is keeping his eye on you. Listen to how John Calvin wrote about this. This is a longer quote, but I thought it was worth mentioning. He wrote this: although Noah tenaciously held fast the promise which he had embraced, even to the end, surely he was attacked by various temptations. And God, without a doubt, purposely exercised his faith and his patience. For why wasn't the world destroyed in 3 days? That's a great question, by the way. Why didn't God just get it done with in 3 days? And for what purpose did the waters, after they had covered the highest mountains, rise 15 cubits higher? Unless it was to teach Noah and his family to meditate the more profitably on the judgments of God, and when the danger was past, to acknowledge that they had been rescued from 1,000 deaths. Let us learn, therefore, by this example, to rest on the providence of God, even while he seems to be most forgetful of us. For at length, by affording us help, he will testify that he has been mindful of us. I know it sounds like you're reading a long dead commentary, and that's what it is. But that's a great word. God could have finished it all in 3 days. Why was it so long? It was for Noah's sake. It was for Noah and his family's sake that they were kept in there. God didn't need a year to finish the flood. Noah needed a year, apparently. His family needed a year to learn. And so as we remember then that God is remembering us, the next promise for you to hold on to in this life of waiting is that God is preparing for you. God is preparing for you. Look again at verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts that were with him and the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Even while Noah may have been tempted to think that God had forgotten him, while the storms were raging, God is sending a wind to move the waters, to scatter the waters, to bring them back down to where they should be. I wonder, don't you, what Noah thought about that wind. Might very well be that Noah heard the wind and it sounded a whole lot just like another storm. Where God was answering Noah's prayer and it looked to Noah just like another storm coming. Because that wind must have been not just a nice light breeze, but a mighty wind, a gale. And the gale comes to push the waters away, and Noah must have thought, here's another storm, when God was in fact preparing a new earth for Noah and his family. And while Noah was waiting for the earth to dry, we remember that we are yet waiting for Jesus. We are yet waiting for a new heavens and a new earth to be made for us. Remembering what Jesus told his disciples then the week leading up to his death, he said to them, I am leaving. I'm going away. They didn't understand what he meant, but I'm going away. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to leave. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what Jesus is doing right now. And while we wait for Christ to finish preparing a place for us, we remember that we are not unlike Noah, waiting for God to prepare a new creation for him. And so while waiting prepares us for heaven, even while Jesus prepares heaven for us, we remember that not only has God not forgotten us, but that God is working, that God is answering his promises. And that if the promises seem long in coming to you, it is for your own benefit that you are being tested. It is for Noah's benefit that he is kept in the ark for a year. It's for your benefit that the promises haven't all come true for you fully yet. That if you are waiting, it's for your sake that you are waiting. God could finish it all today. God could finish this world today. Why is he waiting? It's for you. That you might learn, that you might grow, that you might celebrate salvation and grow in faith that only waiting can bring to us. And so what help do we have for this wait? Not only do we have the promise that God has not forgotten you, but not only do we have the promise that God is working and preparing a place for you, we have help in the meantime. And we come to the most fascinating part of the story. We come to Noah and his birds. Noah loved birds, maybe. Actually, it does seem several people have read this passage and looked at Noah's interaction with the dove and come away with the conclusion that the dove was likely Noah's pet. The language that this phrase, that the Genesis 8 uses is so friendly and familiar between Noah and the dove that they think he must have really loved that dove. We don't know that, but the language is very intimate at that point. But before Noah goes and opens the cage for the dove, he gets out a raven. Nobody has a raven as a favorite bird. Nobody likes ravens. They come to our parking lot and they peek in my window and they squawk at me during the week and I do not like them. They're black and oily and nasty. They're nasty because of what they eat. They're trash eaters. They're carrion eaters. They eat dead things. And so Noah sends out the raven first. And what's the raven going to look for? He's going to look for dead things. So the raven is not going to be an accurate indicator of what's left because maybe there's dead stuff floating on top of the water. And so it is, he sends out the raven just to see how he'll do, but the raven in the end can't communicate any useful information to Noah other than, yeah, there's probably a bunch of dead stuff out there. There's probably a bunch of stuff for the raven to eat. And so Noah looks to his dove. And the dove, of course, is a different sort of bird. It's kept as pets. It's lovely. And so he sends out the dove. The first week, the dove finds nothing and returns to him. The second week, he sends out the dove and he finds an olive branch. Olive branch from a new olive tree. This olive tree would not have been able to grow on the slopes of mountains. It would have to grow in the lowlands. And so there's some indicator, not only has the water gone down from where the ark is sitting, the water has kept going down, and that there is new life, and the dove is bringing to him a sign of this new life. And now here I want to be careful. We want to not read into this passage more than what's there. We want to not allegorize it. But we do want to note that when the Spirit came to light on Jesus, he came in the form of a dove. And whether this dove is a type, a formal type or picture of the Spirit or not, it's still a great illustration of the Holy Spirit. And it's still a great illustration of what has been given to us as help for us to wait. Can you imagine then? If you imagine that year in the dark, the year in the box, can you imagine what that one little leaf would have meant for Noah? All the hope contained in one twig that this bird brought to him. What hope? Because he wasn't done waiting. There was more months of waiting even after the twig was given to him. More waiting. But what hope he must have had that new life has come. I have a guarantee of it here in my hand. And so Jesus, when he left, telling his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He also said to them, I'm going to send you something. I'm going to send you a gift. I'm going to send you a helper. And the helper is the counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And your help for the wait is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who has gone to prepare a place for us, has given to us a spirit, has given to us our own dove, who has brought to us, as he comes to indwell those who are truly sons and daughters of God. The Spirit's indwelling is our olive leaf. His indwelling in our life is that down payment or that guarantee that there is life after death. There is heaven for you. And the reason you can be assured of it is because of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Just as Noah was assured that life was going on, life was growing again because of that olive leaf, so we are sure that heaven is real, that I will be there because of the Holy Spirit indwelling in me, that Spirit who testifies with my spirit that we are sons of God. The Spirit testifies to us of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit in you today is the ultimate way that God helps you through this wait, convincing you again and again, daily or hour by hour, that you belong to God and that you have a future of heavenly joy with Jesus, even if right now you're in a dark box. The Spirit constantly testifies to us of our inheritance, just as if we were going down to Disneyland and the kids kept screaming, "Are we there yet?" And we'd throw to the back, pictures. I've been to Disneyland. I throw them pictures of Disneyland. See, it's there. I've been there. You're going there. A little bit of a promise. An even better illustration might be this. Imagine that you had a huge inheritance. Imagine that you had been given a huge inheritance. You weren't able to spend it. You weren't able to access all of it. But you could go to the bank to look at it. Imagine you would go to the bank once a week. Or maybe more frequently, you go to the bank. And you look at it and you say, I have it. It's mine. I can't access all of it, but I can see it. And I'm guaranteed that it's mine. And that's what we have in the Holy Spirit. This is why, by the way, corporate worship is such a vital part of our life. One of the things we're doing as we gather together every Sunday is we are coming together to allow the Holy Spirit to testify again to us. You are a son. You are a daughter of God. You have an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible and undefiled that no one can touch. It's yours. Taste of it now. Be assured of the promise that you might go out and wait for another week. You have 6 days now, and you're going to go out, and you're going to have 6 days of waiting. 6 days of not heaven. 6 days of your own sinfulness and the world's sinfulness. 6 days of darkness, perhaps. And then we're going to come back next Sunday, and the Holy Spirit will testify to your spirit again. You belong to God, and you have a guaranteed place in heaven. We do have help for the wait, and the help is the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And so we'll look more to the end of Genesis 8 next week, where Noah makes an offering, and he's pleasing to the Lord. But one more way that we can be encouraged, and then what we can do with this information. The first way that you can be encouraged, and or rather the final way, is to realize that your heavenly inheritance is guaranteed because Jesus Christ is already there. Last week, like every week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate not just his resurrection, but his ascension. That he has gone to heaven. That our Noah has entered through the gates, has entered and gone through the flood, and has come out, and he's gone into heaven. He's there already, pleasing to God. He is our sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And so he is our guaranteed place. And we can be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is in heaven today, not just preparing a place for us, but being our pleasing sacrifice to God. And so what do we do this week? How do we live differently as we wait for heaven? Well, we live differently by living in the promises of God. but living in the promises of God. Look at verses 13 to 15. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and the face of the ground was dry. Imagine that. Finally, fresh air. Finally, sunlight. We took off the door. We cut some hole in the ark, and we can see that the face of the ground was dry. What would be your first temptation if you were looking at dry ground? It would be to run and to dance and to jump and do the Sound of Music twirling thing. You would do everything. But what did Noah do? Noah stayed in the ark. He didn't leave. Why not? Because God hadn't told him to leave yet. It wasn't time yet. It's time to wait some more. God, he got so close, and he still has to wait. What self-discipline while he waits on the word of the Lord. And while we wait faithfully by listening to the word of God, by believing the promises of God, and by obeying the word of God. We ought to strive to be like Noah this week, not just believing that Jesus is making a place for us, but living now, patiently waiting for that, living in obedience to him. Life in the ark can be very long, but God has not forgotten you. He's preparing a place. He's given a down payment that we might have faith as we wait. We do not need to wait in despair. We need to wait in faith. Look with me finally at verses 15 and 16. Then God said to Noah, you just have to imagine, you got to put yourself there. Been in the ark for a year. God said to Noah, go out from the ark. You and your wife, your sons and your son's wife with you. Go out, bring out everything. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. We long for this day. We long for the day when our Heavenly Father will say, go out from the ark. Enter into the new creation I have made for you. Go out from the ark. But we wait. We wait now. And we wait in faith. Because our God is faithful. This is our promise. Not that this week is going to be necessarily all that much better than last week. But you have a down payment from a faithful God. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we thank you for this story. This true story of Noah waiting. It makes sense to us. We wait, Lord, for Christ. We wait for an end to our sin. We wait for an end to the sin in the world. We wait for an end to death. We wait for heaven, where we long to be with you. We long to enjoy the fullness of your presence without anything in between us. But we wait. And Lord, some here surely are longing for heaven and are crying in their hearts, are we there yet? Father, help them wait. Assure them of your goodness, of the promise. Fill them with the reality, with a sense of the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that we might all of us wait. Wait faithfully, Lord. We trust you. We trust you to bring us out of the ark at the right time. We trust you to finish the new heavens and the new earth at the right time. But we are weak. We need help. So, Lord, help us to wait that we might glorify you as we do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 42, selection D.